Well, our text for this Lord's Day afternoon is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. But for the sake of context, we'll read verses 14 to 18. As we've said before, verses 14 to 18 are really the substance. They are the meat. They are the milk. They are the fatness and the marrow of the prologue of the Gospel of John. And so let's read this text, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Amen. In the year 1684, that year witnessed the publication of that magisterial treatise by the Prince of the Puritan Theologians, John Owen, a treatise that has been titled The Glory of Christ. It was a year after Owen's death, and he had finished writing that work just prior to his passing from this life into the life that is to come. The occasion of writing it was Owen's own failing health, as he was stricken with the infirmities that he knew would be the occasion of his soon approaching death. He actually wrote that book in contemplation of his crossing of the Jordan. And he wrote it even as he was keenly aware of his imminently approaching death. He writes at the beginning of the book that he wrote it in the conscious and daily awareness of the imminent dissolution of his body, he says. And by the dissolution of his body, he means the disintegration of his flesh into the grave, because he was soon to die. And so as he prepared for the moment of death, in order to prepare his heart for that great and solemn moment, he determined that the most profitable activity that he could possibly engage in was to determine and to purpose his heart and his mind and all of his concentration and mental faculties on that sole truth of the glory of Christ. To behold the glory of Christ. For he knew that he would soon behold the glory of Christ by sight. And so he wrote a series of meditations on beholding the glory of Christ, even here and now, by faith. And the full title of that excellent book was Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ in His Person, Office, and Grace, with the Differences Between Faith and Sight, applied unto use of them that believe. And when he says applied unto use of them that believe, he's employing that term use as the Puritans often utilized it. That is, to speak of the usefulness of the doctrine in question as it pertains to practical and personal application, that we might profit from that doctrine and grow by that doctrine. You see, for John Owen, contemplating the glory of Christ was no exercise in mere speculative theology. You know, you hear of theology in the medieval times so famously jested of, when they say that the prerogative of the speculative theologian in the medieval age was to determine how many angels could dance on the head of a pin needle. Well, that was not the kind of theology that Owen was engaging in. That kind of theology didn't really interest him. What interested him was knowing God for the sake of knowing and having communion with God. And he sought to know the glory of Christ so that he might be able to truly apprehend by faith and appropriate for the benefit and growth and sanctification of his own soul something of the richness and the potency and the efficacy of Christ's glory. He says a principal way of beholding the glory of Christ in this world is by faith through the Word of God. But it's by faith. And the benefits of beholding the glory of Christ are unsurpassed. Just in the preface alone, he points out at least five distinct benefits of contemplating the glory of Christ. He says that it gives us comfort in the trials, in the midst of our trials in this life. And he says, our beholding by faith things that are not seen, things spiritual and eternal, will alienate our affections, make their burden light, and preserve our souls from fainting under our burdens. And so he says that contemplating the glory of Christ serves to alienate our affections. And what he means by that is by our contemplation of the glory of Christ, God by His grace and His Spirit so transforms the affections of our hearts so as to estrange them from being set on the things of this world. To alienate them from the things of this earth, to alienate them from our own sins, to alienate them from all that which attaches us to this world and would tempt us to seek to tenaciously hold on to this life rather than eagerly hope for the life to come. Contemplating the glory of Christ does wean our affections from this world and birth and cultivate in us the eager hope of the world to come in such a way that it causes our current trials, our current struggles, our current afflictions, and our current burdens to be supported as relatively light. Light in comparison of the exceeding great weight of glory that is coming. He also says that beholding the glory of Christ cures us of our short-sightedness. He says our troubles and distresses in this world grow from an overvaluation, he calls it. Overvaluation of temporal things. But as we apprehend the glory of Christ, we fix our minds on things eternal. He says it also restores the soul. The psalmist said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Because as we suffer in this life, being well acquainted with the manifold and numerous trials that do buffet us at our daily Christian living, our souls feel cast down. We tend to what Martin Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression. And even depression in other areas. Owen says, in this state, a due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind, bring it into a sedate, quiet frame in which faith will be able to say to the winds and waves of distempered passions, "Peace, be still," and they shall obey it. So as we are turbulent within ourselves, as our worries and our anxieties are stirred up and they do tempt us to doubt and do tempt us to be consumed with the anxieties of this life, contemplating the glory of Christ does give us sweet rest even here. It also conveys a sense of God's love to our souls. Contemplating the glory of Christ disposes us and makes us fit to receive communications of divine love from the Spirit of God. And it also grants us great comfort as death approaches. which is what Owen was expecting. It makes us willing to depart for the flesh as death approaches. It gives us strength to surrender the soul into the hands of Jesus. And it gives us quiet submission and heart resignation to the will of God. As we surrender our souls to the Lord and as our souls depart from our bodies, even as we commend our spirits into the hands of the merciful mediator. Contemplating the glory of Christ is the greatest privilege that we could ever have this side of eternity and on the other side of eternity. Owen says, and I quote, "No man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world." And what he's saying is that if we have no current estimation and evaluation of the glory of Christ, whereby the affections of our hearts do truly delight in the excellency and the majesty and the beauty of Christ, even here now in this world by faith. If we know nothing of that experience here, then we have no reason to expect that we will behold the glory of Christ by sight in eternity. So the question is, have we beheld the glory of Christ? Have you beheld the glory of Christ even now in this life? Is it your continual contemplation? Do you experience even conscious benefit from this exercise as it strengthens and sanctifies your soul? Do you know anything of the relish of the excellency of Christ's unspeakable beauty as He awes your heart with the majesty of God? I hope and pray so. The Gospel of John was written so that we may behold the glory of Christ. Verses 14 to 18 form the heart of the prologue. And here, as we said before, the Apostle John outlines at least seven distinctive Christological excellencies, which, understanding and apprehending by faith, we ourselves may contemplate the glory of Christ and believe in Christ and be saved by Christ and be transformed by His grace. Those seven excellencies of Christ are His excellency as the incarnate deity, verse 14, the Word was made flesh. His glory as the tabernacle of the divine presence, as signified by the words, "and dwelt among us," which in the Greek signifies that He literally pitched His tabernacle among us. In the third place, Christ is the radiant expression of God's glory, as signified by the words, "we beheld His glory." And in the fourth place, He is the eternal Lord and Messiah, verse 15. In the fifth place, He is the inexhaustible fount of saving grace, verse 16. In the sixth place, He's a consummator of the covenant, full of grace and truth. And in the seventh place, He is the only begotten Son of the Father, as verse 18 says. There is a sevenfold glory of Christ that is articulated in this text that the Apostle John wants us to behold and to believe. So a couple of Lord's days back, we looked at the excellency of Christ as incarnate deity. And then, last Lord's day, we looked at the following two. Christ is the tabernacle of the divine presence, as the mighty Emmanuel, who is God with us, and as the radiant expression of God's glory. And we said that the original apostles, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the signs and they believed. But we have a special divine benediction pronounced upon us for believing, even though we have not seen. Chapter 20, verse 29. After that encounter of Thomas with the resurrected Christ, Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, who are those who have not seen and yet believed? They're the readers of John's gospel account. That's us. We haven't seen. But we believe without seeing. We don't see the signs, but we understand the truth and the significance, and we apprehend the reality to which the signs pointed by the Word of God. And so the Word of God, which testifies to the signs, which testifies to the majesty of Christ's person, and which testifies to the excellency and perfection of His work, that Word of God in John's gospel account points us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, so that we would have the same basis of faith as the original band of apostolic followers of the Lamb of God. And we behold that glory now, not by seeing Christ with our eyes, but by reading of Christ in the gospel account through the Spirit-inspired words that were entrusted to the apostles and inscripturated in the Word of God as a genuine means of grace by which the living Christ manifests Himself in saving power and reality to our own hearts and souls. Today I want us to consider the excellency of Christ according to the following 3 points outlined by the apostle. His excellency as the eternal Lord and Messiah, His excellency as the inexhaustible fountain of saving grace, and His excellency as the consummator of the covenant. And we'll briefly summarize that first point, and we'll spend a little bit more time on points 2 and 3. And then the next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll consider the excellency of Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father, and I think it will be necessary to spend at least 1 or 2 sermons on verse 18, because it's so foundational to the rest of the gospel. So that'll close out our prologue of our exposition of the prologue in this gospel and introduce us to the body proper of the gospel account, and to the first section of that body, which is known as the Book of Signs. And so, let's consider, first of all, Jesus Christ and His excellency as the eternal Lord and Messiah. We see that in verse 15. Now this verse presents a foundational truth as far as the entirety of this gospel account is concerned. And the foundational importance of the truth that is contained in this verse is made all the more conspicuous from the fact that it is a repeated truth. It's repeated. It says, John bore witness of Him, of the Lord Jesus, and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Now that's essentially a repetition of what the very first several verses of the prologue say. But there is a distinct difference. The difference is, this time these words are put specifically in the mouth of the one who is ordained by God to be the special forerunner of the Christ, of the prophet John, the immerser. Because that's what Baptist means. It means immerser. And so John here is testifying to the eternality and the lordship of Jesus as the true divine Messiah. You know, many people struggle with the truth of that text. They struggle with the significance of the words of John, and they argue that John could not have possibly had such a clear and full understanding of the identity and deity of Christ when he uttered those words. Now it's evident from the meaning of the words themselves that he is testifying of the deity of Christ and nothing less. Because he says, And notice that as he's saying this, he bore witness, the text says. He was ordained of God to be a witness in this, what we call this cosmic trial motif of the Gospel of John. This is God's ordained testifier to the truthfulness and identity of Jesus Christ. And he cries out publicly and openly. This is no esoteric secret. This is no obscure truth. God did send his messenger to proclaim this to the whole wide world, and now it is to be published abroad through the scriptures and the preaching of them. And this is the essence of the testimony of John. The essence of his testimony is the identity of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus, and it's the work of Jesus Christ. He says, "This is he of whom I said." And we see in those words that even in uttering that, John, as it were, is decreasing and Christ is increasing. He's saying, I'm not testifying of myself. I'm not speaking of myself. I'm not seeking my own. This is he of whom I said. I'm pointing to Christ. I want you to look to Christ. I want you to believe on Christ. And I want you to not look to me as the end, but only as the means by which you may have a help to your faith, that you may understand who Christ really is. And he says, and notice these words, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Now John began his ministry, that is the Baptist, before Jesus formally began his ministry. John was preaching for about 6 months in the wilderness before Jesus was baptized and entered into his temptation and anointed with the power of the Spirit of God, went forth proclaiming the good news in all of Galilee. And so in that sense, Jesus came after John. When it comes to the historic revelation of Jesus Christ as Messiah, the moment of that historic revelation was subsequent to the disclosure of John and the fullness of John's ministry. And so in that sense, Jesus came after John. But John said, don't think because of that, that he is in any way inferior to me, for he is superior in every way. He is preferred before me. He is worthy of more honor than me. He is worthy of praise and of glory. He is worthy of our faith and of our worship. And I am but a mere messenger. And then he makes this staggering claim. He says, for he was before me. Now John the Baptist was a bit older than Jesus. John was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth prior to the conception of the God-man in the womb of Mary. And so in that sense, in terms of human existence, John was older than Jesus, and he was before Jesus. But in terms of their person and of their identity, John's origin is owing to his conception in the womb. He is a mere creature. But Jesus, in his divine nature and identity, has no origin other than that of eternity, being in the very bosom of the Father from eternity. And so Jesus is uncreated in his divine nature. He is the Son of God. And so when John the Baptist says, he was before me, notice that he's using that term was in order to speak of the being of Jesus. Those of you that were here in our exposition of the first several verses of chapter 1 will recall that we pointed out the significance of the term was as a term of being to speak of the person and the subsistence of Jesus Christ as eternal God. Well, the term is being employed again along those lines. He was before me. What it's saying is he existed before the Baptist. He subsisted eternally. This is a testimony to the divine eternality of the Son of God. And that's astonishing. If we want to contemplate the glory and the greatness of Christ, we have only to think of eternity. And our minds come to that impassable chasm over which we cannot cross. We cannot comprehend what it means to be eternal. This eternal being who is fully God, who fully shares in the full attribute of God's eternality. And so it baffles our minds. It astonishes the soul. It is to put us in marvel and awe at the glory of Christ. A lot of Christians, when they think of eternality, they think of the infinite succession of temporal moments. That is, they think of eternity like the hand of the clock that is ticking and ticking and ticking and ticking, and that has ticked forever and that will tick forever, as if there is an infinite succession of moment after moment and of transition in eternity. Now, in terms of our eternity as creaturely beings in the glory of heaven, we will experience an eternity that consists of an endless succession of said moments. But when it comes to the eternality of God and His essential being, there is no transition. God is infinite and God is boundless. God is immense. God is immutable and God is eternal. And so in the eternal being of God, the Christian church from the earliest centuries has always taught that time is a reality to which the being of God is not subject. God does not submit to time, for God is the author of time. Time exists as a category that pertains to the created order as such. And since God is uncreated in His deity and His glorious being, God is not subject to the category of time. Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck said that time signifies movement, and it signifies becoming rather than being. Because that's exactly what time is as we know it. As we move from one moment to another, we are shedding off the actuality of our past moment in order to realize an increasing actuality of the moments in which we are becoming. And so as we are subjected to time, we are always becoming. We never simply are as boundless, infinite being. We can't be because we're creatures. But it's not like that with Christ and His eternality and deity. Christ is truly the eternal God. He inhabits eternity. And so He is not subject to any category of the created order in His divine glory and nature. He is as fully God as the Father is God. And so Psalm 90 could be just as applied to Jesus as it is to the Father in terms of His divine nature as a Son of God, when it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Brethren, that is the Jesus in whom we believe, the everlasting God. In the second place, Jesus Christ is the inexhaustible fountain of all grace. And we see that in verse 16, which says, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Now, what's the fullness from which we all receive? The fullness is the inexhaustible treasury of God's salvific goodness, fully comprehended in Christ and it's a supply that is owing to the infinite value of the matchless person of Christ and His atoning merits. It's the inexhaustible treasury of God's saving goodness. And I know it's kind of hard for us to grasp that concept, especially in terms of our modern cultural context that has very little understanding of the concept of merit. Merit is an important concept when it comes to the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the church historically. Now, what does it mean to merit something? Well, to merit something is to justly deserve a reward. It's to possess either inherent goodness or to act in virtue that entitles one to a recompense of a gracious manner, or to honor or to praiseworthiness or to regard or to compensation. Oftentimes, to merit something signifies to perform above and beyond what is expected of one. So when you speak of the merits of an artist who drew an extraordinary work of art or sculpted something, you speak of his merits as his work stands out above and beyond that which is ordinary. Merit is usually conceptually identified with that which goes above and beyond what was necessary. To do something that entitles one to merit is to place others relative to oneself in a position of indebtedness to one's merit. We see that concept taught in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 when the apostle says, "Now to him who works, the wages are counted, or not counted as grace, but as debt." And so one works and one receives the wages of a reward in recompense for the work that was rendered. And when it comes to the concept of salvation, that whole concept pertains to this idea of merit. If one were able to work in order to earn their salvation, one would be able to accumulate positive merit before God that would place God in a position of indebtedness so as to require God to issue out one's reward of wages unto eternal life. And we know that biblically, such a thing is impossible for us, because we have no merit of our own. You might be familiar with the Roman Catholic concept of the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit. You know, the Roman Catholic Church blasphemously speaks of this treasury of the saints. Because according to Rome, saints, which are not every Christian who is genuinely united to Christ, as it is in the Bible, but is a special category according to Roman Catholic theology, these saints are a special class of super obedient people that are formally recognized by the church, and they perform during their lifetimes according to the Church of Rome what they call works of supererogation. Supererogation, which are works that supposedly supererogate, that is, they go above and beyond the necessary duty of what was expected of one. And so they do more than perform what God's commandments require, but did more than those commandments, above and beyond, so as to accumulate a positive merit. That additional obedience, according to the Roman Catholic Church, accumulates a repository of merit that is then deposited into the treasury in heaven, the treasury of the saints, and that it is mediated and dispensed by the Pope. And he issues out the merits of that repository through the system of indulgences. So the church can apply that merit to repentant sinners and even exempt them from doing the works of penance that are necessary to express their repentance according to the teachings of that apostate church. works that would otherwise be necessary in order for the individuals to obtain full reconciliation with God and the church. And so indulgences are a form of cheap grace by which the Roman Catholic purchases the forgiveness of sins, allegedly because of this concept of the treasury of merits. We might think, well, that doesn't apply much to me. I'm not a Roman Catholic. You're preaching to the choir here. But the fact is there are 1.2 billion people in the world that affirm that teaching. And if they don't know of the teaching explicitly, and if they don't affirm it expressly, they do affirm it at least implicitly, because in order to be a Roman Catholic, it is required that one exercises implicit faith in all the teachings of the church, and that is the teaching of their church. And you know, the Word of God expressly condemns that teaching. Luke 17:10. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ so clearly contradict the lies of Rome. When he says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And so after all of our service to God and a lifetime of faithful obedience to the Word of God, the most we can ever say is that we are unprofitable servants. Literally in the Greek text, bondservants, that is, slaves. Slaves that merely perform the will of their master and therefore place him in no position of indebtedness and are not even necessarily to be thanked for such works, according to the context of the parable in which Christ uttered those words. The best we do, and all the best of our good works, and all the best of our obedience, and all the diligence of our labors, and all our most faithful prayers, and all our most zealous acts of seeking to glorify God from sincere motives, at the very most they are unprofitable and are our mere duty. Because we are a creature, we are image-bearing creatures. And we have no prerogative by which we can cause the Most High to become our debtor. We merely do our duty. And the fact is we haven't even done our duty. We haven't even performed the minimum of what the law of God would require from us. But we violated every commandment, and we do so at least in motive and in spirit and in affection every day. And so not only are we not able to accrue any merit, but the fact is all we have before God is demerit. Demerit. All our own goodness is null and void. We stand before God as beggars that are worthy of eternal condemnation. We are destitute derelicts before the riches of God's grace, and we stand before Christ, who alone is the only fountain of all saving goodness. And we might think that the Roman Catholic view is so obviously an error, but the fact is the general pervading notion that abides in the heart and understanding of the common person, at least of the person that acknowledges the existence of God, is similar to the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Because men with the innate Pelagianism and self-flattery and self-righteousness which is bound up in their flesh, they do boast of their own goodness. They do feign to attain to some kind of merit before God. They do think that God is their debtor. They think that because they're not as sinful as other human beings may be, that is somehow meritorious before God. And so it's the pervading notion of our popular culture. And the fact is we are nothing but empty. We're nothing but empty. The fallen sons and daughters of Adam have nothing to recommend or to commend them to the saving favor of God. All we have is emptiness, destitution. That's what the text suggests when it says that Christ is full of grace and truth. It is implying that we are not. We have no grace. We have no truth. We have no faithfulness to God. We have no righteousness of our own. We are barren. We are dry. We are nigh unto being cursed by the judgment of God. And so that's the most fundamental disposition by which we must draw near to the grace of God, recognizing our own emptiness. And now the biblical view is that there is a treasury of merit, but it's not owing to the works of fallen sinners called saints. The treasury of merit is a glorified body of Jesus Christ who represents all of His merit before the Father, and on the basis of that merit, efficaciously intercedes for His own. It is the glorified body of our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose very presence before the tribunal of the throne of God does represent effectively all of the benefits of His atoning work. So Christ's merit is so full, it's so inexhaustible, it's so infinite, that it is the height of blasphemy to suggest that anything would ever be needed to complement it. It's a boundless ocean of infinite glory and grace and merit and worthiness and honor and praiseworthiness. And so to suggest that it's anything less is to be guilty of great sin against the gospel. And that's the blasphemy of the sacrifice of the Mass, as they offer the crucified Jesus is an ongoing, real, propitiatory sacrifice, and Mass after Mass, continually in an ongoing manner, for the venial sins of the quote-unquote faithful who are present. It's blasphemy because it suggests that it is not finished when Christ said, "It is finished." And it is finished because there is a fullness of grace and of truth in His person, by virtue of His work. There is such a thing as works of supererogation, but we don't perform them. Christ performed them. He's the only one who performed them. Luke 17:10, "After all that you have done, all you can confess is we are unworthy slaves." That doesn't really apply to Jesus. He's not an unprofitable servant. He is the foretold servant of the Lord, of whom Isaiah spoke, in whom the Father is well pleased. And so well pleased is the Father in Him that as He is baptized and as He is transfigured on the mount, that the heavens themselves split open and a thunderous voice speaks forth that says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the beloved Son. The entire work of Christ is one of supererogation because of the infinite glory and dignity of His Godhead. And just think of it. By nature, He did not have to be born, as Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, of a woman born under the law. He didn't have to do that. There was nothing by His essential nature that constrained Him to assume our real human flesh unto Himself. That was a voluntary and merciful condescension of pure and sovereign grace. The incarnation is pure grace. It's pure mercy. It's unmerited favor as He became incarnate to represent us before God. And so, since the incarnation was a voluntary act of Christ that was not absolutely necessary according to the essential nature of things, that means that the very act of the incarnation was a work of supererogation. And if the very act of the incarnation was a work of supererogation, that means that therefore all of the obedience that the God-man renders to the divine law in his state of incarnation and humiliation is one great grand work of supererogation. He is treasuring up merit before the Father. Because, you know, in the incarnation, he went above and beyond what was necessary. It's pure love. Pure love. And so that supererogatory dynamic governs the whole of the obedience that Christ rendered to the laws subsequent to the incarnation. To be sure, as man, he was an image bearer of God and of the posterity of Adam. And so therefore, as man, he was obliged to keep the law of God. But as God, he was not subject per se to the law because he is the lawgiver. And so as God, all of his obedience is above and beyond what he had to do. And so, the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ is due to its infinite merit, which derives from the infinite dignity of His divine nature. Look with me at the book of Colossians, in chapter 2. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts this truth in verses 9 and 10. But he says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus Christ is true God of true God, true light of true light. He's the fullness of God in hypostatic union with the human nature. The fullness of deity dwells in Him bodily. It's not that a piece or a part of God dwells in His human body, but the fullness of God is joined with authentic human nature. And therefore, verse 10, "You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Since He is the fullness of God made flesh, those who are in union with Him are complete in Him. Now, what is that language, being complete in Him? What does that speak of? It speaks of the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ as that work comes to us and is received by us. There is nothing lacking in our salvation. There is nothing lacking in the fullness and abundance of the resources that the divine Christ brings to bear on this great act of our salvation. We are not incomplete. We do not need to augment our salvation with some kind of additional thing above and beyond the work of Christ. We don't need Christ plus angels, or Christ plus Mary, or Christ plus other mediators. Solus Christus. Why? Why Christ alone? Why by grace alone? Because there is a fullness of glory and of grace and of merit and of saving power and potency that resides in the person of Christ by virtue of His matchless divine nature. And that comes to us by means of our union with Him when we embrace Him as He is offered out to us in the gospel. And so therefore, we are complete in Him. So all of Christ's living and suffering and doing and dying accumulated a storehouse of merit that is as inexhaustible as the dignity of His infinite person. As man, He has fullness, and as God, He has fullness, boundless in breadth, fathomless in depth. The fullness of deity is in Him bodily, and the fullness of the Spirit rests upon Him messianically. For He is the Son of David. He is the Isaianic servant of Yahweh, who is anointed as the Christ with the sevenfold Spirit, So he has, by virtue of his deity, fullness of the Godhead, by virtue of his immaculate, perfect, obedient humanity, fullness of the Spirit. He has fullness of wisdom and understanding, fullness of counsel and might, fullness of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, fullness of righteousness, fullness of blessing, fullness of grace. And so of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Do you lack wisdom? Well, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Do you lack righteousness? Well, perfect righteousness is found in Christ, freely imputed to your account if you embrace Him. Do you lack holiness? Well, He is the Holy One of Israel, who makes us partakers of His very own holy nature by means of the communicable attributes of God effectively communicated to us by the omnipotence of the Spirit and efficacious grace. Whatever we're lacking, it's found in Christ, and we receive of the grace that flows to us from Christ. There's no grace outside of Christ, but in Christ is found grace for grace. Not partial grace, not minusculely proportioned out grace, but abundant grace, fullness of grace. Literally in the Greek it says grace, and it uses this curious preposition in the Greek that boggles many commentators and keeps them busy with writing many pages. But it's literally a preposition that in this context I think it means instead of, or in the place of, or even upon. We have received grace instead of grace, or grace in the place of grace, or grace upon grace. I think it's speaking of accumulated grace. As there is an accumulated storehouse of infinite merit due to the person and work of Christ, there is an accumulated storehouse of infinite grace that flows to us through Him. It's one heaped up and bountiful portion of grace after another, serving after serving, blessing after blessing. It's like an inexhaustible river or fountain of grace that flows to us. And as we take our bucket and draw out of that fullness, the source is not depleted. Because it flows and it flows and it never exhausts. It never diminishes. It never decreases. J.C. Ryle says the meaning of this verse is grace in the place of grace, constant, fresh, abundant supplies of new grace, to take the place of old grace, and therefore unfailing, abundant grace, continually filling up and supplying all our need. I mean, this is one of those texts that we could really camp out on and spend the whole rest of the year expounding on to our benefit and profit. There is so much glorious truth here. The fact is, our sin and our fall has made us destitute and needy. And there is a manifold malady occasioned by our sin and its consequences. A manifold malady. And the grace of Christ meets our every need if we receive Him. So just think of it. Sin is violation of the law. It causes us to be indebted to the justice of God's law. But Christ, of the fullness of His grace, He fulfills the law. Our sin contaminates our nature. His grace renews our nature. Our sin enslaves us. His grace redeems us. Our sin alienates us from God. His grace reconciles us. Our sin provokes divine judgment. Of His grace, He gives us divine favor. In Christ, there is an ever-flowing fountain that meets every need occasioned by our sin and our fallen condition, and it proportions out such an abundant measure of grace that corresponds to the needs that we incurred due to our sin, that it not only meets that needs, but it overabounds and superabounds beyond that need in a generous supply of God's gracious favor that is poured out upon us. It's no wonder that when the New Testament speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God by virtue of the saving work of Jesus Christ as a recompense for that work, that it speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God upon the church and the fullness of divine blessing and the terminology of being poured out. Poured out. That doesn't speak of minuscule drops. That doesn't speak of the cup being most of the way empty and us striving to get the last drop to cool the parched tongue of our spiritual thirst. No, in Him is a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. And he who believes in Him out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, because those rivers do flow from the infinite supply of grace that flows from Christ. Spurgeon said, "In Christ there is a fullness of grace to impart to us, and to that the text refers, a fullness of pardoning grace, so that no sin can ever exceed His power to forgive. A fullness of justifying grace, so that He justifieth the ungodly. A fullness of converting grace, so that He calleth to Him whom He pleases. A fullness of quickening grace, for He quickeneth whom He will. Here is a fullness of purifying grace, for His blood cleanses from all sin. And a further fullness of comforting grace, of sustaining grace, of satisfying grace, of restoring grace. Jesus has a fullness in whatever office you regard Him, and with whatsoever needs." But how do I get that fullness? That's the question. How does that fullness that is in Christ flow to me? That's what I want. That's what I need. Four steps. In the first place, empty yourself. Empty yourself. If you're full of yourself, you can never see your need for His fullness. And so, the first step in coming and receiving of the fullness of Christ is to realize our own emptiness. Because again, as Spurgeon said, no vessel can receive beyond the measure of its emptiness. The more full it is, the less capacity for reception. And the more empty, so much the greater the space which can be filled. And so if we're full of our own notions, our own ideas, our own self-concocted false, feigned righteousness, we're full of pride, we're full of a sense of our own abilities, we'll see no need for the fullness that is in Christ. Those who are most filled with the fullness of Christ are those who recognize they are most empty and therefore, out of faith, draw on His resources. To study the biographies of all the great heroes of the faith down through history and their continual confession of their own weakness and their own inadequacy and their own trials and struggles and how what they were facing was beyond what they were even able to bear by their human strength. And you will find them continually confessing their need to draw from His fullness. David Brainerd. It's exactly what Brainerd testifies in his diary, and page after page throughout hundreds of pages of the thing. Number two, don't abstract the benefits from the benefactor. Don't abstract the benefits from the benefactor. If you're going to receive of the fullness of Christ, then do not abstract and separate the benefits of His grace from the person in whom resides the fullness of grace. You know, many people do that. Many people do that. Those who struggle with assurance, they often do that. They don't know whether they have a saving interest in Christ. They struggle with doubts and with fears. And they come to the conclusion, what I really lack and what I want is forgiveness of sins and assurance. And so they spend all their time pursuing after forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And many times what happens is they take that which is properly to be considered the third ground of assurance, the evidences of regeneration, as the work of the new birth, is evinced in the practical life of faith, and they take the evidences of the new birth and of the good works that the Spirit produces and of the power over sin and so forth, and they so prioritize that in their seeking after assurance that they become, in effect, obsessed with an introspectionism. They descend, as it were, into their own navel, and they seek to examine themselves almost endlessly in order to perchance find some kind of evidence of a work in this of the Spirit in them, so that they can therefore posit that they have received the forgiveness of sins. And so they say, I need holiness. I need practical righteousness in my life. And so they strive and strive to attain to a level or a measure of practical righteousness. They seek to break off the external sins that they are committing. They seek to suppress and to mortify the internal sins of the heart, only with a view to obtaining forgiveness of sin or assurance of salvation. But let me say this. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from union, vital union with the person of Christ. There is no true assurance of salvation apart from resting in the arms of the living person of Christ. We cannot abstract and separate the blessing and benefit of forgiveness of sins from the benefactor in whom resides the righteousness by which we receive forgiveness of sins and justification in His sight. If we would be righteous in the sight of God and fully assured of a present right standing in grace, we must lay hold of Christ. And so that leads us to our third point, or our third step in drawing from this fullness. Realize that all of the fullness resides in Christ, all of the grace is in Christ, can't be separated from Christ. And then, third step, receive Christ alone by faith alone. It's simple. Just receive Christ alone by faith alone. Now that's what verse 12 says. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Now the apostle speaks in the context not merely of receiving eternal life, not merely receiving forgiveness of sins, not merely receiving of the benefits, but he speaks of receiving those benefits by means of receiving Him who is the benefactor, the Savior, the one who is the treasury of all grace. And so it's to receive Christ alone. You know, many who struggle with assurance, they think that their greatest need is faith. They say, I either have no faith, or my faith is so weak, I have no assurance. And so what I need is faith. And then they descend into their own hearts, and they seek to examine themselves endlessly in order to ascertain whether there be any faith there or not. And in order to work up and to concoct some measure of faith by which they may be assured of their salvation. And the fact is faith itself, according to that dynamic, becomes another work, as it were. It becomes like another work. It becomes another thing, an additional step to which one has to attain before they can be assured of their fullness of grace and right standing with Christ. Faith doesn't look to itself. Faith looks to Christ. Faith is to recognize our own emptiness and to lay hold of Christ, to receive Christ. And so it's to receive Christ alone by faith alone. And finally, fourth step, live out of this fullness every day. Empty yourself. Don't abstract the benefits from the benefactor. Receive Christ alone by faith alone, and live out of this fullness every day. Receiving Christ is not merely a one-time act of faith which then we can cast off into the past as we progress on to greater and greater things. We never advance beyond our need for the gospel. We stand in need of Christ every moment, every hour of every day. And we need of the fullness of grace that comes our way by means of Christ every single day for every need that we face. Are we facing temptation? Well, the strength to overcome it comes only from drawing for the fullness of grace that is in Christ. Are we in need of peace for our troubled hearts? Well, that peace, again, is found only in His fullness. Whatever it be, it's all in Christ. We must learn to live close to Christ, dependent on Christ, to walk with Christ, as Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." As you have received Him, so walk in Him. Christ has all grace because He is the all-sufficient federal head and mediator of the covenant of grace. And we can be so consoled and assured of that as we draw on His resources through the gospel, that we can even here in this life experience a preliminary taste of heaven on earth. As we receive of Christ and draw from that fullness, we receive by His Spirit communications of His glory, sights by faith of His glory. And that, again, as Owen said, is our greatest privilege. So let's pursue that, brethren. Let's pursue that. And those who are here, who are yet in the state of nature, and know not of the grace that is in Christ for the salvation of the soul, I do plead with you, come to Christ. It's as simple as recognizing your emptiness and opening your thirsty mouth wide to drink from His fullness.